All right, good morning, Replicate Church. Please be seated for just a couple announcements. It's so wonderful to see all of you, and if you're new here, you know, I'm so happy that to know that you've met our Connect team. That's one of the most amazing ministries we have here is the Connect team that welcomes you. It's one of the, it's always, you know, like they say, the first impressions last forever, but that's not why we put them out there. We genuinely love you and really want to make sure you are properly welcomed. And that was the first team I met, and my wife and kids, and you know, we're proud to belong to that team as well. But anyway, there's a lot going on this month. I was looking at the announcements, and I counted 5 events that are happening this month, beginning today, with the Discover Replicate after church today, where lunch will be served. But that being said, we'll get more into the announcements. I just had to say something about everything that's going on, and it's such a wonderful season and wonderful weather to get us kicked off for February. All right, that being said, we still have small group signups going on in the back, but I also noticed someone did a QR code, so you can do that as well and take a look at the small group schedule and which ones we have. That they all meet throughout the week, so hopefully one will fit your schedule and in your life. Let me see. There was one more thing that I had on my mind today. Oh, giving. You know, there's many ways we can reach our community and we can glorify God, but truly one of the most significant enablers is through your generosity. And with that, I was taking a look at the Tithely app the other day. That's the app that I use for my offerings. But there's different ministries you can donate to. And one of the ones that jumped out to me was our building fund. If you're new here and you're not aware, this is a kind of a temporary location for us. And part of our long-term vision is to build a church out off of Hickory Hammock Road, where we have some land. And with that, you know, it's like I've talked it over with my wife even. We've had a couple opportunities, and it's like, wow, if that pans out, that's where I'm going to put that, you know. So I really want to see that come to fruition for Replicate Church. With that, if you are new, or if you have any needs, or you want to serve, or you have any prayer requests, take a look at the tab on the welcome tab on the program, and that you can take drop that off with the Connect team, or you can even, you know, kind of put it in the giving box, the donation box in the back, and someone will reach out to you and see how we can better serve you. But with that being said, let's pray together over our tithes and offerings, and we'll get back to worship this morning. Heavenly Father, we come before you today with grateful hearts, acknowledging you as the source of all things. We lift up Replicate Church to you, Lord, specifically their tithes and offerings. May these gifts be used wisely and effectively to further your kingdom and fulfill the vision you have placed before them. Lord God, we ask that you provide for all the needs of the church through these gifts so that their ministry may flourish and impact lives for your glory. We also lift up East Milton community to you. We pray for this area, asking for your presence to be known and felt. We pray for the people who live and work here, that they may encounter your love and grace. Lord God, bless Replicate Church as they seek to serve East Milton. May their efforts to reach out and connect with the community be fruitful. Guide them in ways to demonstrate your love practically, meeting the needs of the people and sharing the hope of the gospel. We ask for open doors and receptive hearts, that your light may shine brightly in this community. It's in your holy name we pray.
Good morning again. We are going to be reading Mark 12, 1 through 12. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At the harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that and that one they killed. He sent many others, and some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him, and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come, and he will kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priest, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. They were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away.
Amen. Thank you, Miss Heather. You guys can be seated. So this morning is the time where we enter into our intentional time of prayer. And I believe we have a slide this morning, Zeke, if you can find it. If not, we'll go without it. But I know Miss Maria wasn't here this morning, so we didn't get the slide set up just like we like them, but we're going to give it our best shot. But for the last year, we've spent this time before we get into God's Word in intentional prayer. All right? And that's what this past year has been what I've called level one. Today, we're moving to level two, all right? And so this time is about you just meeting with the Father. And so instead of me leading you in prayer and me praying over you, we've got this morning to help guide you in your prayer this morning. So we're gonna pray out of Psalm 96:4, "For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." All right, and so thinking about that verse, in just a moment, you're gonna pray where you're seated right now. With these two prompts. Number one, "God, I praise you for doing this blank in my life." Think about something God has done in your life as you pray, and you praise him for how he has done that in your life. At the very least, if you're in here this morning and you're a follower of Jesus, you can praise him for the gift of salvation, right? But that's prompt number one. Prompt number two, "God, because of your greatness, I will do this." God, because of your greatness, I will do this for you. God, because of your greatness, I will surrender this to you, all right? And so in just a moment, that's what I want you to pray. And so you can pray where you're at. You can sit quietly and pray. Or if you're so bold, in the next 2 minutes as you pray, you can pray out loud where other people can actually hear you pray, all right? I know, this is level two. We're going from level one to level two, all right? I can't wait to tell y'all what level three is. All right, but this is a time for you to meet with the Lord. So right now, eyes closed, head bowed. You can look back at the screen if you need to look back at the screen, but you just pray through that verse and those two prompts over the next 1 or 2 minutes. God, I praise you for doing this blank in my life. God, because of your greatness, I will do this. God, I praise you for doing this in my life. God, because of your greatness, I will do this. Heavenly and gracious Father, we come before your throne this morning. God, knowing that you are worthy and that we are poor and needy. God, we come before you desperate and hungry for you, in need of your Holy Spirit, in need of your word, in need of your guidance, in need of your wisdom, in need of your discernment. God, we come before you this morning in need of your comfort and your encouragement. We need your instruction. God, we need your correction. We need your rebuke. We need all of it this morning. God, and we ask you to lead us. God, we ask you to bring understanding to your word this morning, God. Remove all distractions from the room. God, we pray over every person that's seated here today. everybody walking in a different just season of life, in a different season in their walk with you. And some have been walking with you for a long time. Some are in here today that have never started walking with you. And then there's a bunch in the in-between. God, I pray today that you would challenge us to, as believers, continue in our journey in holiness. God, our journey in intimacy with you. Our journey in taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. God, I pray for those in the room that do not yet know your son Jesus as Savior, that today would be the day of salvation. God, that you would make your word just so beautifully clear this morning. God, and we just surrender this time with you this morning. I pray that as I preach, God, they do not hear my words, but they hear your voice. That when people leave here today, they don't say that was a great church service. They say, man, I encountered the living God today. So God, we ask your presence to just rest on this place, to lead us in this moment. And God, we just pray you sing in your son Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning again and welcome again to Replicate. I don't think you can ever be welcomed and said good morning to you too many times on a Sunday morning, but you may disagree with me and that's okay. But if you guys haven't left, I think most of the kids, if you haven't head back to kids' church, you can head back now. But real quick, about 20 seconds, greet your neighbor, tell them you're glad you're here this morning, glad you made it. I know there's a lot of obstacles in your way to get here this morning. Man, if you see somebody new, introduce yourself. Introverts, I know you're still shaking. Amen, amen, amen. I think this is getting to be probably my favorite part of Sunday morning. Because on some people's faces is utter joy to go and talk to other people, and on some other people's faces, it's just fear. The spectrum is great, and I don't know, I get some kind of weird pleasure out of that. That's just, it's fun. But again, we're glad you're here this morning to worship with us. If you're here this morning and it's your first time, welcome. I would encourage you to fill out that Connect card that you have in your bulletin. If you are a guest with us this morning, drop it off at our Connect table and receive the gift that we have for you this morning. Couple things real quick. Thank you, everybody that came out last Sunday night for our monthly prayer gathering. It was just a great time to just get together and pray and seek the Lord. A couple things. One thing that is not in your bulletin, that I didn't see it this morning, I may have just overlooked it. But we're getting ready to launch a young adult ministry here in the next couple weeks, which is something we've been praying for. Brian and Sharmini Riley are going to lead that for us. And so if you, amen, yeah, praise the Lord on that. If you're in the 18 to 30-year-old range, all right, you don't have to be in college or any of that, or you know somebody in that range, direct them to Brian and Sharmini, all right? We want to have a ministry that caters to the needs of that age demographic. And listen, I had to come to the realization I'm not in that age demographic anymore, and I don't hang around with that age demographic anymore. Brian and Sharmini were my wife and I's young adult leaders way back in the day when we were that age demographic, all right? I'm not there anymore. So we need you to help us get the gospel to that age demographic of 18 to 30-year-olds, all right? And so that's part of what we want this ministry to be, as well as discipling you with the journey you face in the culture that we live in. And the second thing is this, men's retreat's coming fast. Like, I hear a lot of guys saying, yeah, I'm going to sign up. For you procrastinators in the room, go ahead, if you're married, tap your wife on the shoulder right now and say, hey, can you sign me up today? Yeah. All right, because apparently you can't remember, all right? Have your wife sign you up today. If you're not married, come see me, and I will remind you to sign up by the end of the week, all right? So sign up for that. It's coming soon, all right? I think that's all the reminders I have for you this morning. I apologize for my nasally voice this morning. We've had sickness in our house this week. It's been a real joy. I know some of you all have experienced that as well this week. But hey, we are going to trust the Lord, and we're going to make it through this morning. Amen? Amen. So Mark chapter 12. So last week, we talked about what? our Lego Tower of Truth, right? I have never seen a group of people so excited about Legos in all my life. So many people, man, I love Legos. That just made so much sense because you use Legos. And I was like, these aren't even like the good Legos. They're like the ones for like the toddlers. I mean, but I was okay, whatever, that works, all right. But our Lego Tower of Truth, where we talked about as we seek to understand and obey God's word, every time we understand a truth and obey a truth, they kind of stack on top of one another. And we build our Lego Tower of Truth. And as we do it, I had Play-Doh up here last week because I had Lego and Play-Doh. Y'all didn't get excited about the Play-Doh as you did the Legos. But as we build our Lego Tower of Truth, we are conforming to God's truth. We're conforming to that authority in our lives. And so following kind of that same theme this morning, you know, if you've been here a minute and you haven't picked up on it, I'm not big on sermon titles. Some guys are. I'm just not. Just not my thing. But if I had to title this sermon this morning, it would be Lego Part 2. I know it's like really creative. That's what I would call it this morning, all right? We're going to build off of that this morning. Except this morning, what we're going to focus on, which would be what this corner piece would be in our Lego Tower of Truth, the cornerstone. This is our cornerstone this morning, this nice gray. Here, we'll stack it up a little bit so you can see a little bit better. Playing with Legos from the pulpit. This is our gray cornerstone, right? I had to go rob kids' church this morning because I didn't bring as many as I thought this morning, but this is our cornerstone. So what is a cornerstone? A stone that basically holds a whole structure together. All right, we got a picture right there. Fantastic. That's more of a modern-day cornerstone. A cornerstone is, it again, holds the whole structure together. And in ancient times, a royal name would be put right here where somebody else is, can't read that, has put, and that's an example of an ancient cornerstone. But whatever ruler was taking credit for the building would sign that cornerstone to take credit for that building. But it was the piece that was the strength of the foundation of that building, right? It was the standard that was used to make sure that the other stones in that foundation were straight and level. If your cornerstone was off, the whole structure was off. And I'm sure some of you that are in construction understand that, right? You know, if the whole foundation isn't level, the whole structure is not going to be level, all right? You got problems. And whether we realize it or not, whether we're in construction or not, we're all building our lives on something. We're all building our lives on a cornerstone. The question is it the right cornerstone? We all have a foundation, something that we are standing on, that we are building our life upon. For some, it's a career. For some of it's family. For some of us, you know, our foundation is our children. For some, it is our spouse. For some, it is what we get to do in our free time. For some, it is money. For some, it is, lounging in your Lazy Boy. We have things that everything we do is built so we can build on this one thing. That is our focal. Everything that comes out of us is rooted in that cornerstone. But is it the right cornerstone? And that's what we're going to look at this morning in our text. So last week we saw a group of delegates from the Sanhedrin come into the temple where Jesus was teaching and preaching and challenge his authority. Didn't go real well for them, but they came in and they challenged his authority because they were building their lives on the wrong cornerstone. And in our text this morning, Jesus calls these same Sanhedrin members out on the fact that they're building on the wrong cornerstone, that they have actually rejected the right cornerstone in place of another, They have rejected the right cornerstone for something that's subpar. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning in Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 1. So our text begins more than likely this morning, still with Jesus in the temple with the Sanhedrin guys that were challenging his authority, right? They're probably still nursing their wounds because they came challenging Jesus' authority, and then they kind of left, or they kind of ended that conversation humiliated. right? Because they chose not to answer Jesus' question, and so they were humiliated by the fact that they didn't give an answer, and they thought that was the best choice in that moment. So he's likely with the same group of delegates, and you got your other people that are hanging around the court of Gentiles as well. They're nursing their pride, probably trying to make a beeline for the door. They're like, man, we got to get out of here before, man, Jesus makes us look any more dumb than we already are. But right before they leave, this is how I picture it in my mind. It doesn't say it in text. That's some conjecture there. But I picture them as they're making a beeline for the door. Jesus says, hey, I got some more kingdom truth to drop on you. Now, our text says that Jesus says several parables. It says he starts teaching in parables. We only get one parable here in Mark. We read Matthew and Luke. You can get those other parables, but Mark only includes the one, and it's called the parable of the tenants. Some years may say the parable of the bad tenants, but most of your version should say the parable of the tenants for the title of this parable. But if we look at verse 1, it says, Jesus began to speak in parables. And just to remind us this morning, parables are stories. They're stories about things familiar to whatever audience you're speaking to that convey a biblical truth. Dr. Bice, I'm not sure that would have gotten me an A in a New Testament class, but that's my version of what a parable is. So you can correct me later if need be. But it's a story that conveys a biblical truth. And so Jesus is going to tell a story here that's going to make sense to his audience. Maybe not to us, because we don't live in first century Palestine, but to them it's going to make a lot of sense. And so for us, we have to work through it a little bit to understand the points that he is making. So we read it and we're like, man, I don't understand it. But to his audience, they would have understood the parallels in the story because it was something common to them. Now, again, the object of this parable is going to be the Sanhedrin reps. Like, it's directed towards them. We know from verse 12 that they themselves even figured out, hey, Jesus is talking about us. Jesus is talking about us. He's calling our sin out. He's showing us that we have done wrong and what we're going to be, what our punishment is for our sin. And I'm just thinking about that. You know, he's already insulted them. And he's telling these parables, and they got to be getting uncomfortable standing there. Like, they came in all tough and mighty. They were going to take Jesus down. They were going to trap him, and they were going to have their gotcha moment. And now they just keep getting humiliated, right? Like, the uncomfortableness amongst that group had to be growing. Like, that secondhand embarrassment maybe, too. I'm not sure if that's the right context there, but it just wasn't going like they envisioned it. They just wanted to get out of this place. And Jesus is like, no, I got some more truth I got to lay down on you. And what was happening was the longer they engaged with Jesus, the more their sin was exposed to the people around them. The more the sin was exposed to them. Right? And so this is what happens when, not just for the Sanhedrin members, but for us in general, is that the more we hang around with Jesus, the more our sin comes to light. The more time we spend in intimacy with, in intimate relationship with Jesus, the more our sin begins to come to light. The more we begin to hear Jesus' voice and we begin to understand his heart, our sin becomes blatantly clear. As we start walking with Jesus, who is holy, we begin to realize how unholy we really are. We begin to understand how really not good we are. We begin to understand how much we really do need Jesus in our life day in and day out. Now, here's the thing, like, the longer you walk with Jesus and the closer you walk with Jesus, man, the more wretched you realize you really are. Like, I think a lot of times we come to faith in Christ, we get a glimpse, but we don't really understand our own wretchedness until we start growing in intimacy with Jesus and we're like, the magnitude of what he did for us on the cross just gets magnified in our hearts. Excuse me. The more we hang around Jesus, the more our sin comes to light. And for some people, they view that as a bad thing. They're like, I don't want my sin coming out. That's scary. Man, I don't want people knowing my junk. I don't want people knowing what I've done in secret and in the dark. But our sin coming out is not a bad thing. In fact, I think Jesus convicting us and revealing our sin is actually him showing mercy on us and showing steadfast love towards us. He's showing us mercy in the fact that we're not getting what we deserve for our sin, right? That he has saved us from our sin, and he showed us, hey, you're still breathing. I haven't given you what you deserve for your sin. But he's also showing us steadfast love in the fact that he's trying to correct us of our sin. He's trying to say, I don't want you to be hurt with the trouble that's going to come with this sin. I want you to correct. I want you to walk in holiness. I want you to walk with me because I don't want this sin to tear you apart. So in that, he's showing us his steadfast love. I always say we need to be more worried about when we stop feeling conviction, when we stop being aware of our sin. That's when we need to worry. It's not when God is making our sin known. It's when we quit feeling that conviction. Looking back at verse 1. I'm going to read it again for us because it's a long verse. And in verse 1 it says, and he began to speak them in parables, and it says, a man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. All right, so there's a lot there we need to unpack. First of all, the man who planted the vineyard is God the Father. The vineyard is the nation of Israel. Remember, we talked about last year in the Old Testament, God often referred to his people, the nation of Israel, as his vineyard. We saw that in Isaiah 5 last week. And so in this text, the owner of the vineyard is God the Father. The vineyard is the nation of Israel. And he's talking about how he has cultivated this nation. Remember, we talked about last week in Isaiah that God said he had given them everything they needed to be fruitful. And so we see that here. God had put a hedge of protection around them. He had done everything they needed to produce fruit. Continuing looking at that text, the tenants here are vine dressers or even farmers in some of your translations, were the religious leaders. They were the chief priests. They were the Pharisees. They were some of the kings and rulers of the nation of Israel who were set over the nation of Israel to shepherd them, to guide them into producing kingdom fruit, into the worship of the Father, into making sure they were obedient to the word of the Lord. God had placed these men over the nation of Israel over the years to make sure that his people were producing fruit. But they had failed to lead in a way that they were supposed to. They were no longer shepherding the nation of Israel well. We talked about that last week as the nation of Israel had begun to be fruitless. And it was primarily because of their leadership. And so again, this parable is directed towards the leaders of the nation of Israel. So we continue in verses 2 through 5. Now again, remember, this, we're going to get into this, and it's going to seem weird to us. But to the audience that he's speaking to in first century Palestine, it's very familiar. Because in that time, in Palestine, it was very common to have like these Jewish elite kind of absentee landowners. They would buy a piece of property, they would prepare it, and then kind of rent it out to some farmers. And in return, they would collect some of the fruit, in this case, probably grapes, or even some wine, or maybe some of the money that was made off of selling the fruit or the wine or whatever off of the property. This was a common thing in Jesus' day. And so for the people listening to this parable, including the Sanhedrin delegates, right, they would have known what was like standard operating procedure, like how you treated one another, how you entered into these agreements, what happened if you broke the agreement. They would have understood all of these things, whereas you and I, not so much. We don't have those kind of agreements on a day-to-day basis, especially not, you know, these kind of agreements where it was kind of a handshake and, you know, hey, if you break the law, you know, we get to take you out back and stone you to death. We don't do those kind of agreements this day and age. But they would have known how all these things would shape out. And so as we look at verse 2, it says when it had become, man, we are going to make it through this morning, I promise. When it became in season, when it was time for the harvest, which if it was grapes, it could have been anywhere from 4 to 5 years. The owner sent his servants back to the vineyard, or he sent a servant. He sent a servant, a bond slave, a slave, somebody that belonged to him, that obeyed him, that did his will. He sent them to the vineyard to go and pick up the agreed upon payment, fruit, money, wine, whatever it may have been. Verses 3 and 4, and it says, when the servant arrived, the farmers took the servant, they beat him and sent him away with nothing. Then the owner sent another. They struck this one across the head, and they treated him shamefully. They insulted him, which means they probably spit on him and mocked him, and then they sent him away empty-handed. The landowner, again, sent another servant. This one they killed. The owner, again, continued to send servant after servant after servant. Some they killed, some they beat, still unwilling to fulfill their side of the agreement. The tenants were insistent on not fulfilling their side of the agreement, but the owner was unrelenting in his pursuit of what was rightfully his. The owner would not be stopped. He already owned the vineyard, and now he wanted to collect the fruit. He already owned the vineyard, but now he wanted to collect the fruit. Now understand that the servants in this parable, they represent God's prophets, the leaders in the Old Testament, and even into the New Testament, that God sent to the nation of Israel over and over, hey, warning them, hey, you need to turn back, you need to repent, you need to come back to the Father, you need to come worship Yahweh, you need to come, you know, be obedient to the word of God, and I'll take care of you, you need to come be my people, you need to quit worshiping these other gods. You know, if you read the Old Testament, you know, it's these guys that you're probably familiar with, like Jeremiah, Isaiah, even John the Baptist, and countless others that we don't even know about, that God would send to the nation of Israel, and they would be beaten, rejected, some were even killed, and yet he continued to send them. And so if you need kind of a scorecard of who's who, I think that's our next slide. Yeah, so the owner of the vineyard is God the Father. The vineyard is the nation of Israel. The tenants are the Jewish leadership. The servants are the prophets. And the beloved son, which is coming up in a minute, is Jesus. All right, it's like your cheat sheet to understand this parable. But God would continue to send his servants to the nation of Israel, and they would continue to reject his servants over and over and over again. And what I'm amazed by in all of that is the faithfulness of the prophets. You know, maybe not the first or second one. I mean, they were faithful. Yeah, they went and were obedient to the Father. I mean, even Jonah was obedient, an obedient prophet to an extent. He was a grumpy one, but he was obedient. He had to be persuaded a little bit, but he went. But you get to like the third or fourth, and especially like the seventh or eighth, man, these guys they trusted the Lord. They knew good and well what they were getting into at that point. They knew there's now a history of God's prophets being rejected, being beaten, even killed at this point, and yet they went out of obedience to the Father. They went because they trusted in God's faithfulness, knowing full well what might lie in store for them, being beaten, insulted, spit on, or even killed, yet they went. And I think about that, and I think about what it would look like for us to live with that kind of faith as the church today. Man, to just go and do whatever God called, knowing full well we may end up like one of those prophets. Like, what if we lived with that kind of faith in our day-to-day life? I tell you what, we would be pushing back lostness in our city way further than we are right now. Like, we would be moving the needle at a lot faster rate if we lived with that kind of faith to just relentlessly take the gospel out regardless of the concern we might have of what may happen to us and just trusting in the faithfulness of the Lord. Like, I'm not even sure I'm at a place I could have that kind of faith to walk into. I hope I would. I've never been tested like that. I don't think any of us in this room, maybe. I'm not speaking. I mean, I'm going to say for the majority of us have never experienced a situation where we've walked in, taking the gospel somewhere, or we could, I don't know, be killed for it. Some of you may have, and we need to hear your testimony. But, man, I dream of a church where we all have that kind of faith, where we just trust in the Lord with that kind of depth of faith. And that's what I see with the prophets, just going and going and going and going, knowing good and well what's probably in store for them. Looking back at the text, verses 6 through 8. The owner of the vineyard still had one left he said he could send, a beloved son who we know is Jesus. And so the owner sent his son, thinking the tenants would respect him and finally give him what was his. Now, I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about it in my former career. I worked for a company. It had probably 100 employees, and we would go to the corporate office in Orlando every couple years. It's a family-owned company. Everybody, you know, thought very highly of the owner. He took care of his employees. But he had a son that people didn't like too much because he liked to party more than he liked to work. Well, we all knew he was going to inherit the company. And even though nobody respected the son that much, when he walked in the room, everybody showed him respect out of respect for the father. Now, that's not the same thing that's going on here, but you kind of get the picture. Like the owner thought, hey, I'm going to send my son, and out of respect for me, they're going to respect my son because he belongs to me. He is mine. That's what the owner thought as he sends his son to collect from the vineyard. But instead, they conspired to kill the owner's son and take the inheritance. At this point, the Sanhedrin members likely started to understand that, hey, this parable is about us. Like they were making the connections about the Old Testament prophets. They knew Jesus at this point was probably talking about him when he said himself, when he said beloved son. You know, they weren't at his baptism, but they had likely heard the stories of Jesus being called God's beloved son at this point. And they knew in their minds what they were already planning to do, which was they were conspiring to kill him. So this is where their wheels are probably starting to turn. They're like, oh, this is about us. And then in verse 8, they did exactly that. They killed the son that the owner had sent to the vineyard. They thought what they were probably thinking was that if they killed the owner or the son of the vineyard, if they killed the son of the owner, that they would get to inherit the vineyard for themselves. Because what they likely thought, by the son coming to collect, it meant that the father or the owner had died. And in first century Palestine, if there was no heir to the vineyard, the first one there could have it. And so in their mind, if they killed the son, they could have the vineyard for themselves. And just a few days from this, when Jesus telling them this parable, Jesus would be arrested, tried, murdered, and it was all to maintain ownership over the vineyard. Remember, that's why the Sanhedrin is out to get Jesus, to maintain their authority over the vineyard, over God's people. That's why they would have him arrested, have a makeshift trial, and hang him on a cross, was so that they could keep ownership of the vineyard. They were threatened by Jesus. They didn't want to share their authority. They didn't want to admit their sin. Verse 9. Now, up to this point, Jesus has pointed out the sins of the tenants, the religious elite. And now in verse 9, he's going to reveal to them the cost of their sin. And this is what he says in verse 9. He says in verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? Kind of a rhetorical question. And then Jesus answers, he will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. If this had been a real-life scenario, it would have been totally acceptable for the owner to come in and kill all the tenants that had been killing his servants. Totally acceptable. But notice what Jesus doesn't say here. He doesn't say that the owner was going to come in and kill the tenants. He said he was going to destroy the tenants. Now, that Greek word there for destroy means to abolish or to wipe away entirely. And Jesus is talking about a spiritual destruction. He's not just going to get rid of the men, and he's going to get rid of the position and the whole system that is currently over his vineyard, because the whole thing is corrupted and broken. It's no good at shepherding his people. The governing body of Israel would no longer be overseers of God's people. The vineyard had to be given over. The vineyard would be eventually given over to the Gentiles. That's what Jesus is alluding to here. This was like kind of a precursor to the Gentile mission and to the establishment of the church. And that's what he's telling them, hey, we're going to do away with this system, and you're no longer going to be in charge of my vineyard. Somebody else is going to be in charge of the vineyard, and we know that that's going to be the church. So the punishment of their sin was that they wouldn't get to be in charge anymore. They weren't going to have gardening duties anymore in God's vineyard. And so the church has since taken over the role of caring for God's people, the universal church, the church at large. You know, this is the local church. You have the universal church, which is made up of every believer. You have the local church, which operates in different communities and helps believers to grow in their faith and to carry on the Great Commission and the mission of the gospel. And within that local church that God has established, he has also established shepherds to lead his people, to equip them for the gospel mission, to equip them to seek intimacy with the Father. He has set up strict guidelines and qualifications for those roles in his word. And woe to any man who steps into that role who has not been called and does not meet those qualifications. As we've seen right here, God takes the shepherding of his people, the gardening of his vineyard, very, very seriously. God takes the care of his people seriously. The shepherding of his people should not be taken lightly. You know, I hope one day that we're a church that produces all kind of people that feel like that have been called, that God has called and led into ministry, where they have been called into vocational ministry to be missionaries, church planters, pastors, youth pastors, worship leaders, all of those things. Man, I hope we can celebrate that. But I just want to tell you that that's a great thing to celebrate. It's a great thing to want. But you better be very sure that God has called you to it and that you know what you're getting into and the responsibility that is on your shoulders when you decide to shepherd God's people. Because God takes it very seriously. I know there's some of you in this room that have been under shepherds that have abused that power, and you have a lot of church hurt from that. You have a lot of wounds from that. And I can't undo what's been done other than I can say that should have never been done to you, and that in God's grace and timing, you can be healed of that. But I can tell you here, we take the shepherding of God's people very seriously. Verses 10 and 11. Verses 10 and 11, Jesus quotes from Psalm 118. Here he reveals this kind of new thing, this new thing that's being established is going to be built on what's called the cornerstone. And so we look at verse 10, and in verse 10 he starts off, and I love when he starts the scriptures off, when he starts off like this, when he's talking to the Sanhedrin or the Pharisees, he says, "Have you not read this in scripture?" Like, I love it when he starts out like that. I mean, I don't know. It's probably bad to say that Jesus likes sarcasm. But I just get a sense of sarcasm when I read that. I don't know. Like, have you not read? Like, you're supposed to be experts. Have you not read? You should know this already. You should know what I'm telling you. This should not be news to you. He says, "Have you not read? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." The builders here were the religious leaders. The cornerstone is Jesus. The builders rejected the cornerstone. Israel's leadership would toss Jesus aside. They deemed him unworthy, unfit to be the cornerstone that they were looking for. They were supposedly looking for the Messiah. They were looking for this promised king, and they looked at Jesus. They assessed Jesus and said, "You are not worthy," and they tossed him aside. Because in their minds, they were looking for an earthly king. They were looking for someone that was going to have political power. Jesus didn't make any of the standards that they had made up of what that Messiah should be. He did not fit the bill, so they tossed him aside. Now, verse 11. Now, understand, verse 11 basically says this, that all of this that is unfolded as part of God's sovereign will and sovereign plan. This is all God's plan from the prophets to Jesus to rescue mankind from the pangs of sin and death. It's all part of God's plan. It has been since Genesis chapter 3. And it is marvelous that the God of all creation cares enough about you and I that he would send his own son to rescue us, that he would send his beloved to die on a cross, to rescue us from sin, to rescue us from something we did not deserve rescue from, but because he loved us so much, he did it anyways. Jesus did not negate the work of the prophets. He did not negate the Old Testament law. Jesus was a continuation of the work of the prophets. He was just greater than the prophets. The prophets paved the way. The old way was not sufficient. The old way of doing things, the old covenant, where the sacrifices were made for forgiveness of sin, were temporary. They prolonged God's judgment. Jesus would be the final sacrifice to provide permanent forgiveness of sin. He was the and is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. The new is greater than the old. Jesus was made the cornerstone of the church, binding the New Testament prophets and apostles into a firm foundation. This is what I mean by that. Jesus is the cornerstone of what we call the church. All right? And out of him come the New Testament apostles and prophets. They built the foundation of what we know as the church today. They built it with Jesus as their cornerstone. Right? The church didn't exist, so somebody had to go out and build it. And God used the apostles and he used the prophets in the New Testament to go and set the framework for what we call the local church. And so, but they did it with Jesus as the cornerstone. Paul affirms this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. He says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together in a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Listen, there is not a firmer foundation that each one of us could build our life upon this morning than Jesus. There is not a stronger cornerstone for you to plant your feet upon than Jesus. I dare you to bring anything to me this week that says, this is a better cornerstone than Jesus. And I promise you, I'll prove you wrong. You say, well, that sounds kind of prideful. I said, I am proud. I am proud of the Jesus that I serve. I know what he can do, and I know what he's done for me. I am proud in that way. There is nothing greater to build your life upon than Jesus. Well, Pastor, let me back up for a second. So when we come to faith in Christ, we've taken that first step. We said, yes, I want to make Jesus my cornerstone. He's going to be my firm foundation. But here's what happens in the individual and in churches. We let sin enter. And have y'all seen the little Lego? I've learned a lot of you like to play with Legos, so I'm assuming many of you have seen the little tool they have nowadays that helps you pop off the little Legos, right? So you don't have to use your fingernails. All right, so sin's like that little tool, all right? You let it creep in, and it starts popping you off of that firm foundation. Right? Now, if you're a follower of Christ, you're never going to lose your salvation, but when sin comes in, it tends to kind of move us over a little bit, and we go and rest on some other things that aren't Jesus for a little while. And then then hopefully conviction and the Holy Spirit brings us back. But if we let sin in our lives, we can take our life and we kind of unplug it from that foundation and go set it on some temporary things for a while, hopefully not too long, and then God convicts us and brings us back. And so that's why we have to be careful about the sin that we let in our life. That's why it's important that we spend time with Jesus and he continues to reveal our sin so we don't drift too far away from the cornerstone. You know, probably a better example is like, you know, think about the church as a whole. I'm sure many of you could think of churches right now who, when they started, Jesus was their cornerstone. But you look at them now and you're like, man, I don't see Jesus in that church. The cornerstone has become conservatism, it's politics, it's XYZ, it's this political issue, it's this hot button issue. You never even see Jesus. Because at some point they let sin enter the church, it popped them off their Lego block, and they rested on something else. This is why intimacy with the Father cannot be neglected, guys. I told you 2025 was the year you were going to hear me say intimacy with Jesus more than you probably ever have heard it in your life until you were tired of hearing it. And I told you I was going to keep saying that we must pursue intimacy with Jesus. And I'm going to keep saying it until we're all doing it. All right? Because when we're pursuing intimacy with Jesus, man, we don't got to worry about some of this stuff because we're just focused on Jesus. In Romans 9, 32 through 35, it says that the stone, that this stone, Jesus, would be a stumbling block in Zion or Jerusalem. That there would be those that would take offense to him, which would be the religious leaders. But there would be others who would build their life on the cornerstone, and they would not be put to shame. Here's what I can guarantee you this morning. You will never regret making Jesus the foundation of your life. Never. You're never going to say, I made Jesus my cornerstone and it was the worst decision I ever made in my life. I've never heard one person say that. The religious leaders view Jesus not as a cornerstone firmly placed for their benefit, but as an unmovable stumbling block to the lives they desire to live outside of Jesus. And some are going to continue to view Jesus that way. Jesus is a stumbling block to how they want to live their lives. And that's one way to view Jesus. That's not the truth, but that's one way to view him. The correct way to view him is as a firm foundation that is unmovable and solid and steady 100% of the time that you are meant to build your life upon, not to keep you from doing whatever it was you wanted to do. Listen, we all have choices we've made in our life that we regret. Like most of the decisions I made as a teenager fall into that category. And a lot I've made in my adult life that I regret. But the one I do not regret is building my life on Jesus. And so Matt's going to come lead us in worship this morning in our time of response. And as he does, I want to say this. I know for the seasoned believer in the room, you know, this happens a lot when you go through the Gospels because we hear it so much if you've been in church a while, but this idea of Jesus being the cornerstone is another one of those things that seems basic. Even though there's some of you that may be hearing about it for the first time, but for the seasoned believer in the room, here's what I've found to be true in my own walk and just being in ministry for a minute, is that it's often the basic kingdom truths that we end up struggling with the most because they're the ones we've grown most familiar with. It's not the complex ones. It's not the deep ones. It's the simple ones, like making Jesus our cornerstone. So maybe you're here this morning and you're like, man, I got it. I'm good. My feet are on solid ground. They're on a firm foundation. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. You sing God your praises in this moment and pray for those whose feet are not on that firm foundation this morning. Maybe you're here this morning and you're like, hey, I maybe stepped off a little bit off my Lego block this morning and I need God to reel me back in. Man, you come and you repent and you confess. You come and kneel and pray. You get right with the Lord this morning and say, God, reel me back in. Take my feet off whatever I've planted them on this morning and put them back on the firm foundation this morning. And for some of you, you're like, I've never had my feet on the firm foundation ever. Man, what better day than today to make Jesus the cornerstone of your life? If that's you, if you came here today and Jesus has always been a stumbling block and not a cornerstone, what's keeping you this morning from moving from stumbling block to cornerstone? You use this time to respond however the Holy Spirit is working in you. If that's kneel and pray, if that's the worship where you're at, if that's to find somebody to pray with, if you need to talk to me or pray with me, I'd love to do that. But you respond to the Lord this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, you are so good to us. God, we don't deserve it, but you are so good to us. God, even when we don't think you're good. God, you could not do one more good thing for us and you would still be good. You would still be just. You would still be righteous. You would still be holy. God, I pray for those in the room this morning that, man, maybe they stepped off that cornerstone for a little bit. They're on that shaky ground. God, I pray that you bring them back in this morning. God, I pray for those that maybe have never set foot on that firm foundation. They've never made your son that cornerstone in their life. God, they've made the choice to do that today. They would surrender their life to Jesus this morning. They would confess him as Lord and Savior. God, and for those that in the room that are standing on that firm foundation today, God, help us to sink our feet deeper and deeper and deeper into that firm foundation. God, help our feet to be unmovable. God, help us to grow in our intimacy with you. God, so that we may bring you glory and honor and praise. God, I know the people in the room today, there's people that are hurting, that are going through tough times, that are going through sickness, that are financial troubles, that are having kid troubles, that are having marital issues, that are just having life issues, that are just going through so many things. God, I pray they surrender those to you this morning. God, and you would speak to their heart this morning and just remind them that you got them, that you're with them, that you love them, you care for them, you see them, you know their hearts, you know what they need, and that you are faithful. God, we love you and we praise you and we pray all these things this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, let's be seated for the final announcements today. I misspoke this morning. We don't have the sign-up sheets for small groups in the back. But if you... Go ahead. Yes, see Pastor Jared if you're interested in a small group. I'm going to kind of give you a long story this morning about why small group is important. But yeah, I'll start there. You know, it really dovetailed perfectly with what Pastor was saying about having an intimate relationship with Jesus. And I just sit there and think about what that's like. And, you know, really inviting the Lord into everything you're doing. And for me, I mean, I'm just hanging there yesterday in a tree stand, you know, just thankful that God is with me, you know. And but with that, you know, I think about when what would it be like? What's that moment going to be like to be with the Lord? And, you know, all of us, I'm sure, want to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." But there's one verse in the Bible, a few verses that were like a gut punch to me. I still remember the first time I read these words in Matthew 7, where Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me that day, 'Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And he will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me.'" You know, and with that, you know, it's a warning against self-deception, a mere verbal profession of faith without obedience to the will of God. And those verses have always just been like a gut punch to me, to an eye opener. And, you know, with the men's retreat coming up, we've been doing some studying on the full armor of God. And I was listening to a pastor as I was preparing for my part of that weekend. And, you know, he said, especially with a new believer, but it's for all of us. But he had said, that's why it's so important to get involved in a small group, to get into a discipleship group. And, you know, and that, with that, you know, it even took me to one last verse that I wanted to share with you. And it's in Hebrews. And he says, "For by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, like a baby. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." And, you know, it reminded me of my first encounter weekend with a church. And, you know, it's just such an intense moment between you and God and growing in that intense, that intimate relationship with Jesus, that a week later, a pastor came up to me. He's like, "Man, I've been praying really hard for you." He's like, "You've got to keep your foot on the gas. You've got to keep your foot on the gas. You know, otherwise, you know, you end up backsliding. And you know, the moral of what I'm telling you is, it can't just be a Sunday thing. It's an everyday aspect of your life. Being a Christian, as we know, is not hard. But you know what? When you have that relationship with Jesus, that everything in your life, every aspect of your life, good situations, bad situations, are just immensely made better through God. So with small groups is one way to foster that relationship. And there's so much I can say about small groups. I mean, it's truly where church is family. And amen. Yes. So if you're interested in a small group, please see Pastor. All right. Sorry about that long way of getting around to tell you why small groups are important to me and in my life. And you know, sometimes you look at people that get saved and they just grow so fast, and it's like, wow, that never happened for me. Why do I, you know? And you really have to think about it. It's like, well, you know, are you seeking God in everyday life? Are you in prayer? And, you know, I just really think about how God has changed me. I used to be a lot more introverted than I am now. I didn't like people in my home. And now, I craved being with fellow Christians. It's just a tremendous difference that God has made. So let's talk about the announcements, because Texas Roadhouse is going to fill up pretty quick here in a few minutes. All right. Three Chords Discipleship. If you look on the back table, you'll see their flyer. They've got their first meeting of this year coming up this Saturday. There's a sign-up sheet back there. They've got a Building a Better Us. Part one is starting. However, they did ask that I emphasize that if you can't make it to all of them, it's okay. If you can only make it to one, it's okay. Each week is independent of the other. So please consider that. There's another flyer for the women's Bring Your Own Board, the charcuterie event they have going on. That's located over there on the Connect table. And again, as Pastor mentioned, the Connect team has a small gift for you if you fill out that Connect card and bring that back over to them. I also did misspeak about that awesome QR code there for the small groups. That's actually for the, as you saw, the young adult small group that Pastor spoke about. There's really nothing else I can add. Again, Discover Replicate is today at the church office. If you don't know how to get there, please see Pastor Jared. And I really have to put a final emphasis on the other QR code for the children's meals on Wednesday night when the youth meet. And that's it. You are free to go. May God bless you, and have a wonderful week, everyone.